Again, Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrew fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a commander and judge over us?" The man replied, "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs with to water their father's flocks. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away. But Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. When they returned to their father, Reuel, he asked, "Why have you come back so quickly today?" They answered, "Well, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "So where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why then did you leave the man behind? Invite him to eat dinner." Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. She gave birth to a son whom he named Gershom, for he said, "I have been a resident alien in a foreign land." After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to begin this morning's sermon with a couple questions for you. Have you ever known a truly happy, joyful narcissist? Someone who is perpetually self-centered, whose way of life gives off this idea that it's all about what they want, and they don't really think about anyone else. Have you ever met anyone like that seems to be genuinely happy person? Probably not, because they actually don't exist. They don't exist. Have you ever known someone who's a selfless servant type of person who seems joyful and contented? You probably have, because those people actually do exist. And have you ever considered why you never really meet a happy self-centered person? What is it about life that allows one to be happy and contented and joyful who is selfless and not those things for somebody who is self-centered? Why they're some of the most miserable people on the planet. Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But the one who will lose his life for my sake will find it. It's a paradox. It's counterintuitive to the way we normally think. The American way says you put yourself first. You're number one. You get what you want and you will be happy. But the way of Jesus flips that on its head and says, actually, when you will lose yourself for my sake and give yourself to me and my purposes and pour yourself out for the sake of others and the purpose that God has for you in life, then you will actually gain true life. That's when you'll experience true life. If you're a follower of Jesus, how much do you think about serving the needs of others? Or to make it even lower than that, how much do you think about others? You know, sometimes I feel convicted that I'm a long way off from the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. That I want to be more consistent in that, because to love your neighbor as yourself means to think about another person as much as you think about yourself. To be as concerned for their well-being as you are concerned for your own well-being. And if I'm perfectly honest, I think about myself all the time. It drives me crazy when it comes to my mind how often, especially when I'm in a text that I'm thinking about these things, how often I think about myself and meeting my own needs. Assuming that I die before my wife and kids, which I hope is the case, I hope that what they will say about me at the end of my life is that he loved well, that he served people well. That's my hope. So I know I have a lot to do to grow. Imagine, I think it's so helpful to imagine your own funeral and what people might say about you. Imagine your own funeral and people walked away, and if they thought about you, I don't think they really cared about anyone but themselves. Wouldn't that be a sad thing? If they thought at your funeral that what they remember about you is that you were a selfish, self-centered person and you didn't really care about anyone other than yourself. If you were a Christian, You know that deep down, God means for you to live not just for yourself, but for him and for the good of others. And even if you're not a Christian here, you probably agree with me that a life well lived is not one that's just lived to get what you want. A life well lived is actually lived for other people. I think we kind of know this intuitively. There is that remnant, that's the image of God in us, that even though we have lost so much through the fall and our sin, that we still know some things intuitively that are true about the way that God designed life to work. So what does this have to do with Exodus chapter 2 and what we just read? Well, what God does with Moses in Exodus chapter 2 is for the sake of his people. It's for the sake of his people Israel. And it's a picture today for us of what God does with believers in Jesus. Insists that God saves and shapes his people to serve the needs of others. God saves his people and he shapes his people, forms them, to serve the needs of others. And we're going to see that with Moses. God saves Moses' life and then he shapes him, even through his experiences, and we'll talk about these things, to serve the needs of his people. This is the same thing or similar thing that God does with us. And so we're going to walk through this chapter and we're going to consider three big ideas, or three truths that make up this big idea that God saves and shapes us to serve the needs of others. And so for the first piece that we're going to look at is this, is God saves his people. Now you may not have been here last Sunday or you may be unfamiliar with the Exodus story, so I need to give you some quick background. The first book of the Bible is the book of Genesis. And in that book, God calls a man named Abraham into relationship with him and he makes a covenant, partnership with him. And he is childless at the time. He and his wife are old, and they don't have any children. And he promises Abraham three things. First, he promises to turn him into a great nation, which means he's going to give him many descendants. And then he promises him the land of Canaan, which has come to be known as the Promised Land. And finally, God promises to bless him, and through him bless the nations of the world through Abraham's family. And so here in Exodus, where we are, Abraham's family has grown into the great nation of Israel, but they are enslaved in Egypt. And God is now, we're going to see, unfolding out this plan that he has had, this working plan to deliver his people, Israel, from bondage in Egypt and to bring them into the Promised Land. So that's where we are contextually. And the way that he's going to deliver them is by raising up a man named Moses to lead them out of Egypt. So chapter 2 begins with the story of Moses. We read the second half. So the first half is about when Pharaoh had issued this edict because he's afraid of the Egyptians and how fast they're growing and how big their people are becoming. He's afraid of them revolting and rebelling against him and he's going to lose them as basically workforce. He's going to lose them as slaves. And so he issues this edict for the people to throw their Hebrew babies, the Israelite baby males, into the Nile River so he can keep their population down. Look at Exodus 2, verse 1. I'll read chunks of this. Now a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Then his sister stood at a distance in order to see what would happen to him. Interesting story, right? So she's told, throw your son into the river. Instead, she hides him. If you go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it says Moses and his parents, they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid of the king. They knew this kid was special. We don't know how, but there's something about this. They know that we're not going to do this. And so it seems to me that based on what she's doing, that she is hoping that God is going to save her son because she doesn't just toss him into the river. She doesn't obey the order. She puts him in a basket and she lets it float down the river. Then the sister watches. And now verse 5. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile while her servant girls walked along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her slave girl, took it, opened it, and saw him, the child. And there he was, a little boy, crying. She felt sorry for him and said, this is one of the Hebrew boys. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing to nurse the boy for you? She's pretty smart, huh? Go, Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages. So the woman took the boy and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, one of the reasons that I love this story, not only because it's just fascinating and so interesting, but because it's one of the countless examples in the Bible of God's providence. I love God's providence. What is his providence? His providence is that God governs all things and is able to orchestrate all things to accomplish his good purposes, from the big things like weather systems to the small details, to people's decisions. And how God does that, we don't know. It's just the scripture just says he does. It doesn't mean that people don't have, they're not responsible for their choices. It just means somehow this all works out together in God's great providence and wisdom and power to bring people and events and everything together to orchestrate his good plan and purposes in the world. You see that happening here. God's purpose is to raise up a deliverer for his people, Moses. So by his great power and wisdom, he orchestrates events such that Moses escapes Pharaoh's death sentence. Pharaoh's daughter just so happens to be down at the river when the mother puts him in the basket. And then his sister goes down, and you saw this conversation. And not only does God save Moses, but God brings him back into his own family for a time. And so scholars tend to think that, well, in this time, they typically wean kids at about 2 to 4 years old. So he was old enough to be hearing from his parents that he was a Hebrew. He was of the people of Abraham. That's probably where he got some of his education and sense of identity. God brings him back into his family for a time until he gets adopted into Pharaoh's family. It's a picture of God working invisibly behind the scenes to carry his good plans. One of the foundational texts that teaches God's providence is Romans 8:28, which many of you know. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. So God is so wise and so powerful and so good that he causes everything in the Christian's life to work out for their good. It doesn't mean everything feels good, but all things will work together for good, including your pain and your suffering. Your pain and your suffering, the Bible never says, are good, but God promises to work good through those things. And that's hugely encouraging. It's an anchor for us, which means that we can trust God in hard and uncertain circumstances. Your life, contrary to how it may feel or look, is actually not spinning out of control. If you know Christ, then he says, your life is in his hands and he is working things out for you. It means there's no chaos that can take over your life. Life is not spinning out of control while God, the sovereign ruler of all things and the king of the universe, is orchestrating and governing all things to bring you to good. And the ultimate good that the Bible promises us is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we can trust him. God turns this evil edict of Pharaoh against him, and he brings the very man into his household, into Pharaoh's household, the very man that God is going to use to judge Egypt. You see that beautiful irony there? That Egypt is, and the Pharaohs are evil, enslaving an entire people, and God's going to bring the deliverer, the rescuer, into the home of Pharaoh. God's going to use Moses, and he saves Moses' life so that he can do this. So he saves Moses. And we should ask, what did Moses do to influence God to decide to save him from death? Did he do anything? No. He was a baby. He didn't do anything. It was only by God's choice and only by God's grace that he saved him. What did you, Christian brother or sister, do to influence God to decide to save you from spiritual death? Answer? Nothing. It is simply by God's choice and by God's grace that he would save you. For you are saved by grace through faith that is in Christ. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, meaning your works, your efforts, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So we cannot take any credit for our salvation. And the way that I understand this, we can't even take credit for our faith. This is all the gift of God. So truth number one, God saves his people. And second, God shapes his people. The thing that I want you to see in this next part of the story is that God shapes Moses. And when I say shapes, I use that kind of that word to communicate that God has wired Moses in a certain way. He has knit us together. Psalm 139 says he knit us together. He formed us in our mother's womb. That means God is intimately involved, intricately involved in creating us, in fashioning us into who we are. Our personalities, our giftings, all these things. He wires us in a particular way. And so he does this with Moses. He's given him certain strengths. He's given Moses certain passions, as we're going to see. And he's going to use Moses' experiences to prepare him for what lies ahead. And what I'm saying is that God does the same thing in the lives of his people in Christ today. He shapes us for a purpose. Look at verse 11. Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Now, the New Testament book of Acts, in the speech of Stephen, one of the early Christians, is speaking, and he says at this, and he gives kind of this condensed history of Israel, and he says Moses was 40 years old at this time. So he's a young man. Guys in their 40s are young, aren't they? Still? Maybe? Maybe not. At least for a little while. Maybe not. You see that phrase? His own people? He knew. He grows up in luxury. He grows up in power. But there's got to be a dissonance in him because he knows that he's not an Egyptian. He belongs to these people who are enslaved. So we don't know if it's a crisis of conscience or what, but he goes out one day to observe his people in their forced labor. How he knew, again, that he was part of the people of Abraham, we don't know. It may have been from his biological parents when he was in the home. It may have even been from his adoptive mother, Egyptian mother, the daughter of Pharaoh, who told him about his actual history. He knew that he was a Hebrew. So she may have told him. So he knows he's part of this people. Verse 12 now, looking around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. So Moses doesn't see it happening and just try to step in and stop the assault. He's not trying to just break it up. You see that? He looks around. He knows what he's going to do. He's going full on vengeance mode. He strikes the guy so hard that he kills him. Now, we don't know if he intended to kill him, but this wasn't just, I'm going to separate this. So he doesn't do it in the right way, but he's fighting injustice. He doesn't do it in the right way, but God is going to put that passion, his passion for justice, to work. And again, you see that passion for justice in the next incident, that desire for right relationship, for rightness, righteousness. Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you attacking your neighbor? So again, he sees something wrong being done and he wants to correct it. There seems to be this bent, this propensity inside him to right wrongs. And then the guy says, well, who made you commander and judge over us? The man replied, are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So the man calls Moses out for what he did because obviously word had spread about it. In verse 14, the second half says, then Moses became afraid and thought, what I did is certainly known. When Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Now you might wonder, well, is that Pharaoh basically his grandfather? He's going to kill his grandson? Why would he do that? Well, because probably to Pharaoh, his own grandson is siding with Pharaoh's sworn enemy. Remember, Pharaoh does not want, the Israelites are his enemy. I don't want them to rise up against me. If my own grandson is going to side with the people I'm enslaving, that's problematic. Because he's a man of influence. People know him. And so he seeks to kill Moses. And Moses flees to Midian, which is maybe a couple hundred miles away, and sits down by a well. And then for the third time, we see his passion for justice, beginning in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to fill their father's flock. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away, but Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. So isn't it interesting that the man that God's going to use to deliver his people from oppression reveals a passion for justice? Multiple times? Three times? He already has that rescuer mentality. God has shaped him that way, and God is going to put that to work for rescuing his people. Where do you think that passion came from? It came from God. God is the one who made him, who knitted him together. God is the one who is raising him up for a purpose. God shaped Moses not only through his own personality and dispositions, his own wiring, but also he shapes him through his experiences. Because if you think about this, Moses had lived a very privileged life, a very sheltered life as the grandson of Pharaoh, and was far removed from the suffering of his people and injustice out in the world. But God gives him proximity to their suffering, and it changes his perspective. Has proximity to people that you've been separated from, and when you're up close, hasn't that changed you? It can change you. And God exposes him firsthand to the suffering of his people that he had been sheltered from his whole life. And that's what God uses to ignite his God-given passion to defend the helpless and seek justice for God's people. And God's going to use that passion and Moses' experience to shape his character as he's going to be raised up to lead the people. He's going to become the most famous leader and prophet in all of Israel's history until Jesus. But listen, God doesn't give him a platform so Moses can be like, hey, this is great. I get to call the shots and I get to lead all these people. No, it's for the sake of his people. We're going to see. He eventually gets to the point where he's like, I don't want this job. I don't want this job anymore. But really, it's for God's purpose. That's what God is doing. He's going to put all that passion to work in Moses for the redemption of his people. So God saved him and he shaped him for a purpose, that is to lead God's people out of Egypt. Now you might think, oh, maybe God does that for Moses, but does he shape other people? Is it just Moses in the book of Exodus? What about his other people? Is Moses just so special that God is doing some stuff in him and through him? Or does he do it to other people? He does it to other people. In the Old Testament, also I'm going to show you in the New Testament, in our own lives too. He also shapes other people in Exodus for his purposes. So we'll fast forward a little bit into Exodus 31. God gives Moses detailed instructions for making a tabernacle. This was this portable tent for the worshiping life, the worshiping community of Israel. Listen to what God says to Moses in chapter 31. Look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft to design artistic works in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood for every work in every craft. I have put wisdom in the heart of every skilled artisan in order to make all that I have commanded you. You see this? So we talk about in the New Testament spiritual gifts and the way that God has gifted believers in Christ with certain abilities to do things in support of others, to build up the church. And I want to show you, this exists in the Old Testament, that God gifts people with abilities, that all that we have is God-given. There are people who are tremendously gifted with physical things, mechanical things that is not, there is a piece of my brain I think I wasn't born with. I have to like watch a YouTube video to change a headlight. It only takes me like an hour. But there are people that God has gifted. And you see this in Exodus here for his purpose of tabernacle. So just like God shaped Moses and his people for specific purposes that he had for them, God shapes his people in Christ today for his purposes. We all have different abilities, different skill sets, different accomplishments, different passions. And all of these things, friends, are by his grace, so that none of us can boast. A key passage for my thinking about these things that I use to kill a propensity in myself toward pride or taking credit for things is what the Apostle Paul asks the church of Corinth, because they were a boastful kind of church that took pride in their things, in their accomplishments, their gifts, all that they had. And he asks them in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you so superior? Because they think they're so superior. What do you have that you didn't receive? Meaning everything that you have, you received. If, in fact, you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Do you see the logic there? In other words, everything you have is a gift from God, and therefore no one can boast. Your gifts, your abilities, your accomplishments. So if you ever begin to feel a sense of like getting a little bit prideful, getting a little bit inflated, maybe you did something really well at work, or maybe you did something really well, maybe you earned some kind of recognition. The problem is when we begin to think, oh, that's for me. That's for me. How did you even have a brain that could finish that project? How did you even have a mind that could finish the project? Not apart from God's grace. My livelihood depends on me speaking. And years ago, before I got diagnosed with a brain tumor, I had these little mini seizures. And I didn't know what they were. And I would have these moments where I couldn't talk. I would try. I didn't know what was happening. Now, hindsight's 20/20. But I realized even the ability to form a word on my tongue and my lips is contingent and dependent entirely upon God's grace. If you got out of bed this morning and put your feet on the ground and could stand, that's God's grace. And man, if that's true, and it is, then what right do we have to be an arrogant people or boast about anything? Whenever we feel prideful, we have forgotten that our life and our very breath depends on His grace. We saw early in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace. And that same passage goes on to say that we're saved for good works. So we're not saved by our good works, we're saved for good works. Huge difference in those words. Saved by grace for good works. Let's look at it again in full context. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Okay, that's what we saw. Now here's the new one. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So your salvation, to know God, to be in right relationship with Him, that is life and that is joy. But we are not saved just for our own benefit and for our own joy. Yes, that's there too. But we are saved for the sake of others, for the sake of doing good work. Do you see this? This gives your life purpose. So friend, if you are despairing in January in the darkness, and you feel hopeless and despairing, then maybe a word of encouragement, and I know that it's not going to change depression in an instant, but there is some encouragement in knowing that your life is not pointless, that in Jesus Christ, He made you for Himself, and He made you with certain gifts, and He made you for using those gifts for the good of others. He's prepared. He thought it a long time ago for you to do certain good works, that you would live in those things, that you would do those things. So God saved and shaped Moses because He had good works for him to do. The same is true for God's people today. So we've seen first that God saves His people. Second, that God shapes people. And third, he does this for them, for us, to serve the needs of others. To serve the needs of others. Now we left off the story of Moses when he was defending the daughters of the priest of Midian against the shepherds who drove them away from the well. The father hears this story and says, well, where is he? Invite this guy over for dinner. They bring him over for dinner and he gets to know them. And then Moses eventually marries one of his daughters, Zipporah, which, by the way, is a great name. Lots of Abigails, Esthers, Elizabeths in the church. How about some more Zipporahs? Even a middle name. It'd be great. You know, if you have a baby, Zipporah. I'll just put a little plug for Zipporah. So Moses then lives out there in the wilderness of Midian with his new family and becomes a shepherd. So the guy grows up in a palace. Can you imagine this? He grows up in a palace in luxury, fine dining and cuisine every day of his life. And then he goes out and lives in the wilderness as a shepherd for 40 years. You think maybe God was doing something in that time in Moses to prepare him to be a shepherd for His people? God in the scripture calls His people His flock, and that He is the shepherd, and that the rulers of His people are also His under-shepherds. I think God was doing something to Moses to prepare him for the good work that He had coming for him. Now look at verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew. So this last section of this passage reveals the deep, deep need of His people. They are groaning under the yoke of oppression. And the text beautifully highlights God's action. God heard them, right? God remembered His covenant. God saw them, and God knew. He intimately knows what is going on with them. He knows their suffering, and He knows what He is about to do. God is about to act. That's what this means. He's about to act on their behalf. Now, this is also, I think, comforting to God's people today, that it should be, is that God is aware of your pain. God sees you. And sometimes that's a struggle, isn't it? When God doesn't lift the suffering, we wonder, God, do you really care? And friend, all I can say to you is, yes, He does. And I know it is a wrestle to believe God cares for you in your pain and your suffering when He doesn't take it away. Thus, we go back to the scripture and the promise. Psalm 34 says, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There's comfort here for those who are groaning and suffering. Now think about Moses and his life and all of this that he's experienced and gone through. It's all wrapped up in a bigger story, isn't it? That this is a narrative of God's work in the world to redeem his people, to bring Jesus Christ, to save a people for himself, and to ultimately renew the creation. So it's clear that God saves and shapes Moses for this purpose, to serve God's people. He's got good works for him to do, and he's going to have him deliver his people from out of suffering. But friends, likewise, our lives too, and all that we experience are also wrapped up inside a bigger story of what God is doing in the world, in us through Jesus Christ, if you know him. So let me just kind of frame where we are, because you were like, I'm talking about Genesis, I'm talking about Exodus, I'm talking about our lives. How do we fit in? Well, God creates the world. He makes humanity for himself to be in relationship with him and to rule creation with him. Humanity rebels against God and says, we don't want any part. We just want to be kings and queens of our own lives. And God is rich in mercy and he desires to save us. He doesn't want to give up on the plan. And so he enacts a plan through a man named Abraham, who we talked about, to bless him and to bring blessing to all the nations of the world through Abraham's family. And how does that blessing come, does the Apostle Paul say? It's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate promised blessing to Abraham. He is the blessing to the nations. When we bring the good news of the death of Jesus for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, and that he offers forgiveness and new life to all who will come to him in faith, when people hear that and they embrace it, they are receiving the blessing of Abraham. That is blessing through Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Jesus, you believe in him, and you belong to Jesus, then you belong to that people that God is saving to himself. It means he has saved you, and he has also shaped you and given you experience, given you passions, given you gifts that he intends you to use to serve the needs of other people. Because you were not saved for yourself alone. You were saved for God's purpose, and a huge part of that purpose is to do good to others. So we saw that. You were saved for good works. Your life has purpose. Your life has meaning. God has good work for you to do, which makes no sense then to be a Christian that just sits on their hands and says, I believe in Jesus. I just sit on my hands. No, like, he has work for us to do. I love how Andy prayed that God would use us as the hands and feet of Jesus this week in the lives of other people to serve the needs of other people. Friends, this is true. This idea to serve the needs of other people is true for people inside the church and people outside the church, Christians and non-Christians alike. Like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all. All. Especially for those who belong to the household of faith. So let's do good to all and let's take care of each other too. That means, Tom, you have to think about your neighbor. I think about myself, and God bless my wife because she thinks about other people more than I do. And she tells me about people's needs. And she helps me see the needs of other people. We need the body of Christ because I have blind spots. You have blind spots. Similarly, the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, just as each one has received a gift. How many Christians get a gift? Every other one? Maybe 5% of the Christians receive gifts? How many? 100%. Each one has received a gift. Use it to serve others. It means don't sit on it. Use it. Use it to what? To serve others as good stewards, meaning we're managers of the varied grace of God, which again, if you are very gifted in some ways, and some of you are very gifted, there's no room for arrogance or boasting or pride because it's God's grace and you are a manager of that grace. You're a manager, a steward of that grace. He says, put it to work to do good to other people. Now, I'm thinking about this text, I'm thinking about my last couple of weeks, and we've had a couple of folks in our church undergo some surgeries, and I've seen the body of Christ here at Imprint Church come around those who are older and have gone through some significant surgeries, even coming over to their house and picking their dog's poop. And I was at their house not too long ago. It's a big dog. I'm like, that's that's some service. That's some Jesus-like humility, okay? It is not glamorous. It's gross, but it's glorious because it's for Jesus. I mean, that's, praise God for that. I'm currently reading a novel that tells the story of a nurse in Vietnam whose passion is to save injured soldiers. And it got me thinking about the nurses in our church whom God has gifted and called to serve the very real needs of people and to help alleviate their suffering. It's beautiful. So you may be a nurse in a hospital, and you can use those on mission trips, but brother or sister, if you're a nurse, you don't have to go on a medical mission trip. That's beautiful, but you don't have to go on a medical mission trip to honor God and be a blessing to others. You're doing it every day if you're doing it in the name of Jesus. Last week, I had a conversation with a Christian brother who's retired, but after his retirement, he started a nonprofit to help overcome the continued effect of an unjust practice that was called redlining, which was put in place prior to civil rights and the Jim Crow era that kept African Americans from being able to get mortgages to purchase a home. So they drew lines around the neighborhoods to say, no, we don't want any African Americans. We don't want any black people in this region here. And so we're just going to create systems and laws to prevent them from owning homes in our neighborhoods because we don't want them in our neighborhoods. And so that effect still continues today. Yeah, it's no longer legal, but the effect continues. There's a generational historic effect. And so he starts this nonprofit to help African Americans get mortgages for the first time and purchase homes for the first time, which is a Christian who says, I have some abilities, I have some gifts, and like Moses, who had a passion for justice and to see equal treatment or right treatment, I want to help. And it's a beautiful thing. So do you hope that at your funeral, people will say that they remember you because you made a lot of money? Because you had a really clean house? Money's great. Clean house is great. Nothing wrong with that. But is that what you want to be remembered for? You know, the thing that I loved about him the most, now that he's gone, as I think about him, is that he played a lot of golf. Is that what you want to hear? He retired early and he played golf multiple times a week. I mean, what a life. She got to go on some really extravagant, luxurious vacations. I mean, you know how many cruises she went on? Carnival, Norwegian, you name it. I mean, what a life. I've been on some cruises. They're fun. But at my funeral, I hope there's some more depth to that. I hope there's some depth to your memorial. What do you want said of you? Wouldn't you much rather hear them say things like, when I was hungry, they fed me. When I was thirsty, they gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and they took me in. I was naked and they clothed me. I was sick and they took care of me. I was in prison and they visited me. Do those words sound familiar, friends? They are Jesus' words. And when we do those things, we're doing it as unto him. That's a beautiful life. If you can leverage your experiences, your talents, your gifts, your passions, and you can leverage all that stuff and your gifts to serve the needs of others, you are doing exactly what God saved you to do and shaped you to do. And when we lose our lives for his sake and pour ourselves out for others like Jesus poured himself out for us on the cross, then we will find our lives. And God will be fulfilling his purpose for you. And that, friends, is the most fulfilling life. Let's pray. God, thank you for the story in Exodus. Thank you for the richness of your word, the richness of your truth. I thank you for your grace and kindness to offer us life. Jesus, for you to give your life so that we, trust in you, could be forgiven of all of our wrongs and our records clean, our record of debt, moral debt, wiped away so that we could be right with you and receive a new life with you. And thank you that you didn't just save us so that we could ourselves just keep our enjoyment of you to ourselves and just have a little holy huddle here. But you saved us and gifted us to works. You thought about it beforehand that we should live in those things, God. And I want to do that. We want to do that, Lord. Help us to do that. So that at our own funerals, people will say, wow, they really loved and served others well. What a picture of Jesus. So we draw attention to you, Jesus. That's what we want. So help us to live in that reality. Forgive us, God, forgive me for being so self-centered so much of the time. Help me to think, help us to think of one another, to serve one another, and live this vision of generosity, of giving of ourselves. For your glory, Jesus, and for the good of those around us, we pray now in your name. Amen.